Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first benefit that Paul mentions in Romans 5, the direct result and consequence of our being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a new standing, a standing of grace, and we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. And thirdly, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is the reality, the assurance, the certainty of the hope of the glory of God, that one day we shall be with the Lord. And not only so, in addition to this standing, in addition to peace with God, in addition to this new standing in grace and uninterrupted access into this grace, and in addition to the hope of the glory of God, for the difficulties, the tribulations that we experience now, Paul says, not only so, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And now he talks about and presents to us what we were before we were in Christ, before we were saved, and what Christ has accomplished for us. For when we were yet without strength, there's one description for us. Another one is ungodly, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So when we were without strength and when we were negative toward God, Christ died for us. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us. And that's in the present tense. God continues to commend or demonstrate his love toward us today, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that is something that Christ has accomplished for sinners. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. What a great blessing. What a great truth that we shall be saved from wrath through him. We looked at that last Sunday. For if, verse 10, for if when we were enemies. So now Paul has described us or our condition in several ways. We were without strength, verse 6. We were ungodly, verse 6. We were sinners, verse 8. We were enemies, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So every time that there's a description about us, it's always tied to the provision that God has made through the death of his Son. Without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Sinners, Christ died for us, verse 8. Enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The answer to our problems is the death of his Son, to our real problems, to our most serious problem. The fact that we were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God, God's provision, the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now we go to the next point. Point number 13, which is the last point in this section through verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There is no greater cause for rejoicing. There is no greater cause for rejoicing than in our new eternally secure relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that should bring any greater joy than our new standing in Christ. Nothing that compares with that. If you think of the happiest moment of your life, apart from when you trusted Christ, if you think of the greatest event in your life, apart from the day when you trusted Christ, they just don't compare to the joy that is derived from knowing that we are saved from our sins, justified, declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a new standing. We have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand, hope of the glory of God, provisions for the tribulations of this life. What greater joy is there than the joy of our salvation? The joy of knowing all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's an important word in verse 11. Atonement is actually a Greek word that has been translated in verse 10 by the English word reconciled. Same Greek word, translated reconciled in verse 10, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by whom we have now, verse 11, received the reconciliation or the atonement. The atonement, of course, reminds us of the Old Testament. And it reminds us of what the Jews observe. They don't celebrate it. They observe the Day of Atonement. And it's a grim day because you have to you fast, somehow hoping that that will eradicate or somehow appease God for the sins committed in the last 12 months. But atonement is something that was offered in the Old Testament. Let's look at it for a moment. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he's being given instructions about a sin offering, a burnt offering, how to come into the holy place. Skip down to verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement, a reconciliation for himself and for his house. Skip down to verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement, a reconciliation for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So Aaron is to bring these sacrifices to the tabernacle for his own sins, to atone for his own sins, to atone for the sins of his household, and to atone for all the children of Israel. A blood offering was necessary for atonement. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of reconciling, interesting, reconciling, the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat and so forth. So here's where God establishes the atonement. And the way to atonement, the way to provide for atonement, is the blood that was shed by these animals. Now this is something that was observed year after year after year after year, because the blood of bulls and of goats cannot permanently deal with the sins of humans. It is just a covering for sin. It is not a remission or removal of sins. Now, the nation of Israel will receive her atonement, her reconciliation, when Christ returns at the second coming of Christ. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 15. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering and for a burnt offering and for peace offerings to make reconciliation for them, says the Lord God. Verse 17, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make what? Reconciliation for the house of Israel. Reconciliation and atonement are used interchangeably in Ezekiel and Leviticus and other portions of the Old Testament. They are inseparable. The action is the sprinkling of blood for atonement. The sprinkling of blood for atonement, the result is reconciliation. All right? The two are inseparable. It requires atonement. So that's important here. The interesting thing is that Israel, as I said before, will receive her reconciliation, her atonement, at the second coming. The atonement for Israel is yet future. Acts chapter 3. The apostle Peter is offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel officially in Acts chapter 3. He makes an official, legitimate offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. And now, brethren, I would that through ignorance you did it, referring to their denial of the Holy One, the crucifixion of Christ, they killed him. And he said, I know that you did it through ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And now the call to action to Israel. Repent, therefore, repent ye, plural, therefore, because this is true, and the fact that you have killed, denied and killed the Holy One, God has sent you his Son, your Messiah, your Deliverer, and you killed him. And the action required, repent, turn around in your thought process. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, when he says ye and your sins, He's speaking to Israel, that your sins as a nation may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And had Israel repented, had Israel turned around in her thought process, she had just killed her Messiah, her deliverer. If she had turned around, if she had turned to God at that moment, what would happen? What would have happened? Verse 20. You do that, and he, that's God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He will send him back. This is not his first coming, because he had already come and had been killed. This is not the rapture. There is no such condition placed upon the coming of Christ, because he's literally not coming down to earth. He is coming to the clouds, and he's taking us up at the rapture. So this cannot be the rapture. This is to the nation of Israel, calling them to turn back to God and to be converted. And God will do certain things for Israel as a nation. He shall send Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. He will come back as your king. He will come back this time as the one who is going to set up a kingdom. And he will rule over you in righteousness and justice. And all of the promises about the kingdom will be fulfilled. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We'll look at the timeline for a moment, and see that what Peter is speaking about is the second coming of Christ. He is back here. He is back here. The dispensation of the grace of God has not commenced. Israel's program has not yet been interrupted. He's here in Acts chapter 3, offering the kingdom to Israel. Offering the kingdom to Israel. And he said, if you do, your sins will be wiped away, and God will send back his son, Jesus Christ. The promises that were given to you about the kingdom will be fulfilled. None of this was in view from Acts 4 through the tribulation. None of that was in view. And it was a legitimate offer of the kingdom. Now, Israel did not receive the promise of the kingdom. He says in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Since the world began, God has been promising and forecasting and talking about the kingdom. Since the world began, that's been a promise. Now the offer of the kingdom. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. A prophet like Moses, Christ, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many of us as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in hold unto the next day, and so forth. Israel officially rejects, through her leadership, the offer of the kingdom. And what Peter is saying is that consistent with prophecy, consistent with everything that has been proclaimed to you by the prophets, there is a day of atonement coming for you when your sins will be wiped away, when God will send back his son and will rule and reign over you in justice, in righteousness, and it'll be a time of great blessing. Israel, as we see in Acts chapter 4, rejected the promise. There is yet a day in the future when God will restore the relationship to Israel, when Israel's day of atonement is yet future. All that the day of atonement that was established back in Exodus and Leviticus, all that that pictured was that this one day when Israel's sins would be atoned for and Israel would be reconciled to God. Christ already died for the sins of his people. In Isaiah 53, for the sins of my people, for the iniquities of my people. Christ already provided an atonement. The reconciliation is not going to happen till here. It's yet future for Israel. Now keep that in mind, because what Paul says, it's different for the body of Christ. It's different. This is what the new covenant is all about for the nation of Israel. Look at Romans 11, just a few more passages to put that into this into right context. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's limited in time, howbeit a couple thousand years or more. And so, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's at the second coming of Christ, when he sets his feet upon Mount Olives and returns. That's Israel's future day of atonement. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking the word of God to the nation of Israel. Verse 31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? That was the law covenant. When God brought them out of Egypt, God on Mount Sinai gave them the law, gave Moses the law. And the law was a covenant of conditional blessings. It was a performance system. And said, you do this, and I will bless you. You don't do this, and the curses that were true in Egypt are going to fall upon you. So God says, thank God on behalf of Israel for the new covenant, because the old covenant, while it was a perfect covenant from God's perspective, it was a lousy covenant for humans because they can't keep it. It was a performance covenant. And Israel could not keep that covenant. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the old one. Thank goodness. And the new one is a covenant of unconditional blessing. So verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. They violated my covenant. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, I treated them kind, gentle. I gave them blessing after blessing after blessing, and they kept disobeying. And now he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. What a great day that will be. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. The Jews in that day are not going to go around here when Christ returns, when Israel is restored, when her sins have been atoned and she is reconciled to God. They're not going to be able or have need to go to their neighbor or to their relative to say, you need to know the Lord. Look at it. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, which we are doing now and should be doing now, and every man his brother, his relative, saying, know the Lord. Why not? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger. The nation of Israel is now driven into all places of the world in judgment, as God warned them he would do, because they have refused to believe, because they have rejected God and his covenant. But there's coming a day when he will gather them all together. I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's referring to the atoned, reconciled nation. He's going to bring them all back into the land, a land that he promised to Abraham, and reinforce that covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus says the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. I have brought them evil, as I warned them I would, if they would disobey and reject me. And I promised them that I will forgive their sins and that I will bring them back to the land, and I will only deal good with them. And that's because the nation of Israel has experienced one event, one blessing, and that's the atonement, which results in their reconciliation to God. And that happens at the second coming of Christ. The atonement of Israel as a nation. There's a generation of Jews that living in that day will experience a national salvation, a true revival authored by God, universal to the nation of Israel. God will forgive their sins. God is reconciling them to himself. God is placing them in their land, which he promised to them, and they will experience the blessings of God and will actually fulfill the right role that belongs to them, which is blessings going to the Gentile world through them as they communicate to the Gentile world the wonderful news and the wonderful blessings of God. And God uses Israel as a channel of blessing to Gentiles. The day of Israel's atonement and reconciliation is yet future. It is coming, and it is yet future. Now, go back to Romans 5. That's important to understand because of what Paul says in Romans 5. He says something differently to the body of Christ. He doesn't say, your atonement and your reconciliation, you gotta wait for that. It's yet future. He doesn't say that. What does he say in verse 11 of chapter 5? He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have, what's the next word? Now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Now, that work of atonement which Christ accomplished, not just for the paying a ransom for many, the nation of Israel, but for all, that atonement that was offered and accomplished by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Remember, there was blood to be shed in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and of goats, the bloods of animals, that could not fully atone for the sins of the people, but Christ, having died once for all, he provided that perfect atonement, and on the basis of that atonement, we now experience, enjoy the blessings of the atonement and the reconciliation. And that's the point that Paul is making. It's something different than God is doing for Gentiles today and for individual Jews who come to Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now that's something to rejoice about. I almost said shout about, but I was afraid to say that. Something to rejoice about. It's really something to spill your coffee over, right, Bob? Yeah. It's something to really rejoice in. We now have all the blessings and benefits of the atonement and the reconciliation. Fantastic. So there ends this section of Romans chapter 5. Now we go to a whole new section in Romans chapter 5 dealing with Adam and Christ. Let's start with verse 12. Wherefore, this ties it back to what he has just said, so these are comments and teaching that are very much tied to our justification by faith and the blessings that we have. I can think of five that we just looked at or more. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what's the second one? We have access into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice also or glory in tribulations because of what that does to us based on what we know to be true. We are saved from wrath. We have now received the reconciliation. Wherefore, now he's going to continue to focus on Christ and his magnificent work for us. And he's going to contrast what we received in Adam and what we receive in Christ. The contrast between Adam and Christ. Great truth about us. So we read in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But Noah, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many." And so what we see here is the one man, Adam, and the one offense, his sin, and the consequences of the one sin, the one offense of Adam, and the consequence of that that comes all the way down to you and to me. As a result of that sin, that resulted in death. Paul will build on this and elaborate on it in Romans chapter 5. So just for context, let's go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now skip down to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die.'" So God gives a command to Adam, and in a very real sense puts him on probation and says, "You can eat of everything that's here except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," yea, has God said? He questions, causes her to question the word of God. That's what one of Satan's tactics. "Has God said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Satan puts a little different twist to what God had said. You can read it in verse 16 of chapter 2. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Okay, "you shall not eat," verse 1, "of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We may freely eat,'" is what God said. "'But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.'" God didn't say anything about touching it. He said, "You will not eat of it." "And the serpent said unto the woman," you shall not surely die. He denies the word of God. "For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the lust of the flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," the lust of the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, our downfall. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Skip down to verse 11. And he said, who told you? This is once they had eaten, they went and covered themselves because they realized they were naked. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? Skip over to chapter 5 and verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So God said that the moment that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And it, literally, dying, you will die. So there are two deaths implied there. The physical death, which came when he was 900 some years old, and the spiritual death, which occurred instantly, immediately. And the moment that Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race, he and Eve were all there was, into sin and death. That is part of Satan's plan of evil. Now, interesting, what did Adam do? Did he kill anybody? Did he commit adultery with anyone? He ate of the fruit. So all he did was eat from a fruit. But that's just the outward. The reality is that he disobeyed God. He sinned against God. He violated God's command to him. What he did was disobey God. He rebelled against God. He literally declared his independence at that moment from God. And he sinned. And when Adam sinned, he brought sin and death into the world. So go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. We just read it in Genesis chapter 3. And death by sin, the result of this sin was death. And so, the other consequence is that death passed upon all men. Why? What does it say in that verse? Because all sinned. When did all sin? When Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. That is really hard for people, unbelievers, to accept. The fact that we are recipients of a result, we experience the consequences of one man's sin. And because he sinned, death came, and death passed upon all because all sinned. Literally, all sinned. It isn't that individual people have sinned. It's that all sinned in Adam. It's the exact same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Same as Romans chapter 5, verse 12. All have sinned. When did all sin? In Adam. And the result, the evidence of that, the fruit of that, is that we all continue to come short of the glory of God. We all sinned in Adam, our sin nature, which we inherit from Adam. We all sinned. Death passed upon all men because all sinned in Adam. Paul expands on that in Romans 3:23, and we continue to come short of the glory of God. That's the result, the fruit of us having sinned in Adam. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All sinned. All sinned in Adam. That's the context here. Paul is not pointing to the individual acts of sin that we commit. We don't become sinners the first time that we sin. Did you know that? We do not become sinners the moment, the first act of sin that we commit. We commit acts of sin because we're sinners. We're sinners. We have a sin nature that we inherited from Adam, and theologically, it's good news on Mother's Day, it comes down through the man. Okay? It is propagated through the male. Technically, theologically, my children are born sinners, not because my wife is a sinner, but because I'm a sinner. And the sin nature is propagated through the man. Since I'm the product of a man, I was born a sinner. And since my father was the product of a man, he was born a sinner. And since my grandfather was the product of a man, he was a sinner. And since my grandfather, my great-grandfather was the product of a man, he was a sinner. And I can go all the way back, I can't, but I could go all the way back to Adam and say that the reason that I am a sinner all the way because of Adam. Because I am part of this. I'm part of the all sinned. All sinned in Adam. And I'm a sinner, born a sinner, bred a sinner, and naturally, I very early in life began to exhibit the evidences of the fact that I was a sinner by sin acts. Sin acts that are committed, you can see the evidences of the sin nature earlier than maybe we would want to admit. That cute little baby, of which some of you have some or have had some, they will exhibit sin acts, their sin nature in sin acts very early in life. When do they become sinners? They're born sinners. They don't become sinners the moment that they commit one act of sin. That's the point of Romans chapter 5. We all sinned in Adam. We are a sin-cursed generation or a sin-cursed human race. It's the way we are. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All sinned. Now, let's go to the next point. The sin of Adam made us all sinners because we sinned in him, which we just saw. We were all present in Adam when he sinned. You know, if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, there's an interesting verse there. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. The same concept is taught there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "And as I may say so, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." So, I mean, this is separated by a long time. But when Abraham paid tithes, then Levi was included in that. So we were made sinners by the act of one individual and totally apart from our deeds. That's what Romans 5 is dealing with. It's dealing with the fact that we are made sinners by the one act of the one man, We didn't even have to have a sin nature, although we do have one. We're born with one. That's the result of it. But we're automatically made sinners because we're descendants of Adam, the one man who through the one offense passed sin upon all. Now, next point. Because all sinned in Adam, all died. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in Adam. We are all cursed by spiritual death and physical death, and it happened because of Adam's sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, the first part. That's what happened with Adam. The reason that all die is not because we commit sin acts, but because we are sinners. Next point. Individual sins are not put to one's account until a law is transgressed. There's some technical doctrine that the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Look at it. In parenthesis, he says, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What happens? Here we have Adam, which is what we're looking at now. From Adam, to whom was the law given? Moses. Okay. From Adam to Moses, the law was given to Moses. Paul says here that there is no sin imputed, sin placed to your account. Sin imputed, which means sin put to your account. There's not sin put into your account until you transgress a law. Sin is not put to your account until you transgress a law. Okay? Transgress means to violate a law. But what is also true, Romans chapter 5, is that we all sinned. We sinned in Adam. We sinned in Adam, therefore, we all died. And then God gave the law, and we transgressed the law by individual acts of disobedience, and so sin is imputed, placed to your account as individual sins every time you violate the law, which is a constant habit of humans. We are constantly in a state of committing sin acts. We are constantly coming short of the glory of God. But we all sinned in Adam. Paul will tie this together for us. So, what happened to the whole human race because of Adam's sin and the fact that we were technically present in Adam and sinned in Adam, we died with Adam. Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. This is what we have here in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. What happened here? Death reigned. Death was king. King Death was reigning from Adam to Moses, even though the law had not yet been given. Because we all sinned in Adam, death reigned. You read the genealogies. And there's a lot of death. 100% death. Everybody died. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And the interesting thing is, and we will see this later on in Romans chapter 5, that what happened after Moses, from Moses to the dispensation of grace, so from Moses to the dispensation of grace, we have sin reigning. Sin reigned. You will see that later. Sin reigns. And then Paul says in Romans, the end of Romans chapter 5, what reigns now? Does death reign now? Well, we still die, but is that what's reigning now? Is sin reigning? Romans 6:14. Therefore, you know, sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're no longer under law, but under grace. Now grace reigns. And grace is that great power, that great enabler to have victory over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. Law produces sin. We'll see that in Romans chapter 7. Law generates sin. Law sets sin in motion. Why? Something wrong with the law? Paul says clearly, no, the law is perfect, it's spiritual, it's holy, it's good. Well, why does the law produce sin? Because you got a problem. You and I have a sin nature that when it's given law, it responds in violation to the law. Law will show us the reality of sin and death and the need for righteousness and life. That's what law does. We'll see that in Romans 5, 6, and 7. From Adam to Moses, can you think of a command that was given from Adam to Moses with penalty? No, there wasn't any. The only one was to Adam, right? He violated it. He broke it. He disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. He declared his independence from God when he sinned. And God doesn't give any more commands with penalty until we get to the law. Moses, Exodus chapter 19 and 20. So from Adam to Moses, there's no commandment with penalty. Now, did man sin here? Absolutely. Man was a sinner, and man exhibited the evidence of his sin nature during that time. Now, what's interesting is that before God gave the law, man was lawless. Once God gave the law, man became what? A lawbreaker or a law transgressor. Still sin, still death, but God gives the law and in a unique, partial way shows his righteousness, his holiness. Man rebels against that and man deliberately transgresses God's commands. Here, man is just lawless, and he's just obeying his own sin nature. So he went from lawless to lawbreaker when God gave the law. And our condemnation and our death come from Adam's sin, not the law. Death passed upon all men for that all sinned in Adam. That's why there is death. Death reigned before law because man sinned in Adam and not because man disobeyed a specific command. Death reigned before law because man sinned in Adam and not because man disobeyed a specific command. Okay, sin and death reign. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Death reigned. Death was sovereign over people. Death. Man had no choice. Man was dead spiritually and man died physically, and there is no choice. So there are technically, because there is no law and sin is not imputed where there is no law, there weren't individual sins that man was responsible to deal with or accountable for or imputed to. Sins were not placed into their account. Man was a sinner because he sinned in Adam, and he displayed that. But once the law was given, God brought sin to the forefront and said, look how bad it is. You are violating God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's provisions for you, etc., etc., etc. And the law just put sin in complete display in all of its ugliness, in all of its rebellion, and that which seemed rather hidden here is something that is brought to light with the law. The law exhibits sin. So Adam violated a command. We read that in Genesis. He was on probation. We, in a sense, did not bring that on ourselves. We weren't there physically present, but we were there present in Adam, in that we are part of the human race. This was bequeathed to us by our great, 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 great grandfather Adam. Sin and death. Thank you very much. But be careful that, you know, Adam was a great guy. And had you or I been there, we'd probably done it faster. We would probably grab the apple and said, please give it to me. If you don't, you know. The fact is that we sinned in Adam. Now, we need to understand, we need to be real clear on what happened in the Garden of Eden, because if we don't, we won't understand the magnificence of God's provision through Jesus Christ. And once you understand what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam sinned as your federal head, as your representative, and we sinned in him, and we understand all that Christ accomplished for you and for me 2,000 years ago, we will see the greatness of what he's accomplished for us. Now, next point is that Adam is a type of Christ. That means that he is a picture of Christ. Look at it here, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The figure, a type of him who was to come. A type. If there's a type, there is what's called an anti-type, the fulfillment of the type. And that is Christ. We'll see that, and we'll see the contrast between Adam and Christ. First thing that we need to understand of Adam as a type is that Adam is the federal head of the whole world. Technically, really, practically, he is the federal head of the human race. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 45. So as it is written, the first Adam Now, there are two possible words that could compare or contrast the two. The first Adam, you could say the second Adam, and the third Adam, and the fourth Adam. Scripture doesn't say the first Adam and Christ is the second Adam. There's only two. So as it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul and the last Adam. There's only two, the first and the last. The first, Adam, the federal head of the whole human race, of whom we read in Genesis, who sinned, who through the one act of disobedience, through the one violation of the one command that was given to him, plunged the whole human race into death and disaster. That's the one Adam. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. So the natural and the spiritual. The first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The second man, not the second Adam, the last Adam, the second man of whom we're talking about here, which is called the last Adam, is the Lord from heaven. All right? So we have the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the second man we're talking about here, which is reference to the last Adam. And here are the differences, right? So while there are many contrasts, and we will see those in Romans 5, many contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam, there are some similarities here in that the first Adam is the federal head of the world, all right? And his one act of disobedience, of sin, brought a permanent consequence which we could do nothing to get rid of or to get out of. He's the federal head of the human race, of the world, and his one act brought a permanent consequence which we could do nothing to get out of. We ourselves. It took God sending his son to do something about it, right? Look at Romans 5 again. Romans 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So here's this one act that Adam committed, this one act, this one offense, and death passed upon all men. The consequences of what he did remain with us today. And there's nothing that you and I can do about it. It's what God did for us. Now, Christ is the anti-type. He is the type, is the picture of something or someone else, which is called the anti-type. He is the fulfillment. Verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He is a type of him that was to come. That's Christ. And briefly, he's the federal head. As Adam was the federal head of the world, of the human race, Adam, in this sense, he is the anti-type. In this sense, Adam was a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type. He is the federal head of not the old creation, but of a new creation. All right? A new creation. And then this one act, his one act, you see the similarities between the two? His one act brings a permanent consequence, which we can do nothing to get out of. We have the gift of eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. Christ provided that. And once it belongs to us, it's ours forever. We can't get out of the reality that we are Adam's descendants, that we are in Adam, that we were in Adam when he sinned, and there's nothing that we can do. Once we are in Christ, the consequences of that, the benefits of that, the blessings of that are ours permanently, and there's nothing that we can do to get out of it. Thank God that's true. Because if it depended on us, we'd be in trouble. Deep trouble.